So the real question is, what do you do with two pastors named Andrew? What do you call them? Because neither of us like the name Andy or Drew. So I don't know what you do with that church. But the third pastor we're working on is also named Andrew, so get ready. Now, I've dealt with that just by calling him Baxley, but then he got married, and so there were two Baxleys, and so now I refer to him as Baxley or Bax and Kelly Baxley. It's a little repetitive, but then again, my daughter's name is Evie Jude Lupton Lupton here, so yeah, we'll figure it out, right? Okay, if you will, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. This letter that Paul wrote to young Padawan pastor Timothy in the early church. We're going to use chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 to help us talk more about the Reformation. We're talking about church history. We're talking about theology. We're talking about our hearts attempting to rediscover the gospel by seeing how God moved in church history. You know, theological people like to use theological words. They like to sound theologically smart. And they like to tell you things like, yeah, man, I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And if they stop right there, which many do, unfortunately, they're not Christian. They're missing something rather important in their theology of Christianity. What is it? It's Christ. It's Christ. Grace from whom? Faith in whom? In Christ alone. Solus Christus, or solo Christo. That's where we'll look this morning. I've invited Avery McConnell to come and to read our passage this morning. So as she comes, if you'll please stand and listen as she reads 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time.
Amen. Thank you, Avery. Please be seated. The grass withers, the flowers, they fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever and ever. May God add his blessing to its reading and its preaching. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Remember those famous words from U.S. President Ronald Reagan? I think it was 1987. He was referring to the wall that had divided East and West Berlin since 1961. As long as humanity has existed, we've been building walls. What's the purpose of building walls? Think about it. It's to make clear, let everybody know who belongs and on the outside of the wall, who doesn't belong. So think about some of the famous walls through history. The Hadrian Wall built in Great Britain, I think it's one of the longest walls in Europe. It was built by the Roman Empire in the first century, meant to keep out those who didn't belong. Sorry, Robert, Scottish tribes, right? The Great Wall of China. This architectural engineering masterpiece built in the 14th century along the northern border of the Chinese Empire, those who belonged, and the tribes to the north that what? Didn't belong. Of course, in our country. If you've been to Cartagena and you've seen the old city, it's the walled city built a couple hundred years ago to keep out the likes of Johnny Depp and other swashbuckling pirates, what do you call them, buccaneers in the Caribbean. And one more recent history, one I learned about this week that I hadn't heard of before, was the 3,500-volt snake of fire built in 1975 to keep the civil war in Mozambique from spilling over into South Africa. We don't want that war in here. It doesn't belong inside the wall. I visited the Berlin Wall about 2 months ago, and it was eerie. It was really eerie. If you've been there, you probably will feel that. I found myself standing in a graveyard of a church where they built the wall right over the graves of the people who were buried there. and looking east and looking west and thinking to myself, what would it have been like to live on either side of the wall? And the sense I've got was oppressive. It would have felt oppressive, knowing that you don't belong over there. How would you deal with that? Well, something interesting I learned this week is psychologists actually were paying attention to it. They were studying people that lived on either side of the wall. And East Germans who lived in the shadow of the wall suffered from rage, from dejection, from alcoholism, and they were prone to suicide more than those that were living on the other side of the wall. And as the doctors looked at this data and saw how common it was, they gave it a proper diagnosis. They said those people are struggling with, suffer with wall disease. Wall disease. Wall disease. Knowing that you don't belong over there. Knowing that you have no way of getting over there. Wall disease. Living in the shadow of the wall. So as they did their studies, they found out something fascinating. That the closer the person lived to the wall, the more pronounced their symptoms were in wall disease. The closer they lived to the wall, the more pronounced their symptoms were. The closer they got, the more they struggled with shame and dejection and self-loathing, because it was so obvious. We don't belong over there, and there's nothing we can do about it. The rebellion in Genesis chapter 3 of our first parents, when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that God told them not to eat from, what were they doing? Brick by brick, they were building a wall between humanity and God. They were building a wall that separated mankind from the majestic, glorious God of the universe. No way around it. We don't belong over there. You know you feel that, right? Every time you walk around in a cloud of shame, guilt you feel from your own particular rebellion, feelings of dejection, feeling like I don't belong here, I am not worthy to be at a church, self-loathing. Those are all signs of living in the shadow of the wall. Wall disease. Well, those who study wall disease found a cure. And they tried many cures, but they found that the only cure that actually works was what? You have to tear down the wall. You have to knock over the wall. Gone with the wall that separated one group of people who don't belong to another group of people to which they wanted to belong. Guys, that's exactly what Jesus has done, our mediator. Jesus, our mediator. Now, I'm a simple guy. I like simple definitions. I'm going to give you a simple definition for the theological term mediator. A mediator in the Bible is someone who stands between God and men. Okay? Someone who stands between God and men. That's what a mediator is. And that's what Jesus did. Tearing down the wall that separated mankind from the majestic, glorious God of the universe. Here's the context of the Reformation. Luther and Zwingli and Melanchthon and Calvin and the rest of the Reformation gang, they actually all agreed with the medieval church in that day. They all agreed that there was a wall between mankind and God. And they all agreed that the solution was what? A mediator. So they all agreed to those basic things. But here's how they differed about the mediator. The medieval church's philosophy was, in terms of mediators, the more the merrier. Okay, so the more mediators, the merrier. And so they summoned the help of the Virgin Mary and of a number of priests that lived in their parish, and the saints that had gone before and died before their lives, and Jesus. And they fashioned these mediators into a sort of ladder with which they could use to climb over the wall and get to God. The more the merrier. Okay? The reformers said, no, we can't do that. Because they had read the passage that Avery read for us. What does the scripture say? For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. If we are to get to God, it's going to be through the mediator, this God-man, Jesus Christ. And that's where we get this doctrine of Christ alone, solus Christus. He's the only mediator. And you ask how, and the answer the reformers came up with was Jesus is our prophet. Jesus is our priest. And Jesus is our king. Okay, that's your outline for this morning as you attempt to follow the rest of this sermon. John Calvin was one of the first guys to come up with this formula here. He was actually one of the first people in church history to talk about the mediator, Jesus, as prophet, this prophetic mediation. And where did he get that idea from? Well, he got it from the Bible, and he got it really, really early on in the Bible from a guy named Moses that you may have heard about, right? There's this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 5, where Moses is standing between God and mankind, communicating what? Communicating the word that God is delivering to mankind. Moses says in that passage, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. Moses is saying, look, you guys were aware of your sin. You were aware of God's magnificent and scary glory up there on the mountain. And you didn't want to go up there to hear what he was going to say. So what did I do? I stood in as a mediator. I went up to listen as your ears, and I'm back now to speak as God's mouthpiece. It was good news for them. They could know what God expected of them, the Ten Commandments and the story of redemption as God perceived it. Well, it got better. In that same book, Deuteronomy, as you move to chapter 18, you see Moses and you see God begin to hint at a mediator who is to come, a bigger, better, prophetic mediator that would come after Moses dies. The context was Moses remembers that the Israelites said at one point in the journey, we don't want to hear the word of God or to see his glorious fire anymore. Why? They say, because we'll die. And they're right. Had they heard the direct voice of God himself, it would have blasted the life right out of them. And so God tells Moses, give him some good news. What's the good news? God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like Moses from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. Another prophet. A better prophet. And so God's people lived through the Old Testament thinking, wow, could it be Isaiah? No. Could it be Jeremiah? Hosea? Jonah? No, that guy was really messed up. Who is it? Who's the new, the better, the best prophet? Remember how Jesus is introduced? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What? I thought it was supposed to be somebody from among the Israelites. You're telling me this is a divine prophet? Yeah. Yeah. Do you see what this means? John is saying that Jesus is not just the prophet. Okay, Jesus, you all know this. Jesus was called teacher and preacher and prophet. But he was more than that. He was both the one who came to reveal the word of God and the revelation of God himself. He was the messenger and he was the message. Both at the same time, fully God and fully man, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. We said a few weeks ago that in Jesus, God has said everything he wanted to say to us. Everything he wanted to say to us. I read this week the story of a nervous university student. You think back to your days of taking final exams. This university student was preparing to take his logic exam. He's taking a logic course, and he had a gracious professor, the story says. The professor said, "You know what, students? You can bring into the exam a cheat sheet. Anything that you can fit on an 8.5 by 11 inch piece of paper, you can bring into the exam with you." The student was clever, okay? And so what he did is he comes into his exam, and he sits down at his desk, and he pulls out his cheat sheet. And he puts it on the ground, and then he has an advanced logic student come and stand on top of that cheat sheet. And the logic student basically did the exam for him. That's Jesus. That's a picture of Jesus. I feel weird calling Jesus a cheat sheet. But Jesus was everything that we need in terms of knowing what we need to know for the exam. Jesus is the logic of life, and he gives us the logic of life. He is the divine logos, is the word there in the book of John. He's the logos, the life itself. And what is the logic of life that Jesus came to deliver? We say it week after week, don't we? It's that we're not worthy to get to God. There's a wall between us and God. But our God is gracious. Our God is gracious. And he's given us Jesus. And anyone who wants to get to the Father goes through Jesus. That's how we get through the wall to God. I'm reading a book with my men's group the past few weeks, and there's a quote in there that stands out. It's my favorite quote of the book. It says, "Let us then be rid of that horrid, sly idea that behind Jesus, the friend of sinners, there is some more sinister being, one thinner on compassion and grace. There cannot be. Jesus is the Word. He is one with his Father. He is the radiance, the glow, the glory of who his Father is. He's the logic of life, and he gives us the logic of life. And it gets better. He's active by his Spirit to make sure that you and I get it, that we hear it. He's not just standing between mankind generally and God, but he's standing between you personally, individually, and God, opening our stubborn ears so that we'll hear and get the logic of life. If you want to cry this week, which I know some of you may want to cry this week, go on the internet and Google the names Christy and Charlotte Keene. Charlotte was born deaf, and at 2 months old, her mom got her a new set of ears. Got her these special hearing aids that would allow her to finally, for the first time in her short life, hear her mommy's voice. And so the video that you'll see if you Google this is the mom bending down and turning the hearing aids on. And the first words, some of the first words that she hears out of her mommy's mouth are, "I love you." And you just watch this little baby's face. It melts. It melts. She begins to smile. over the sound of her mommy's voice. And then her little lips pucker and her chin begins to dent in because she's about to start weeping tears of joy. She just heard mommy say, "I love you." Jesus is not only the messenger, Jesus is not only the message, but Jesus is the one who tenderly reaches down and turns on the ears of our heart so that we can hear God say, "I love you." Moses was great. Moses could not do that. Only Jesus, our prophet, could do that. Jesus is also our priest. Again, mediator, standing between us and God to do what? To make atonement for our sin, our filth, the dirt in our lives and in our hearts. Which begs the question, why? Why this priestly system? Why do we need a priest anyways? And for that, I will turn your attention to perhaps the greatest news clipping I've ever come across in my short life so far. A friend of mine gave this to me about a year ago, and I've been waiting for a whole year to read it to you. The title of the article is, "Couple Arrested for Selling Golden Tickets to Heaven." It's going to be good. And it takes place in Jacksonville, Florida. The police apparently picked up Tito and Amanda Watts, who had been, well, on the street selling wooden blocks that they had spray-painted gold as tickets to heaven, with the message, when you get to the pearly gates, if you want a spot in heaven, just present your ticket there at the gates, and you'll be ushered in and taken to your suite or whatever, looking over the beach or something in heaven. Well, you can't really say something is gold if it's not gold. That's illegal, right? Jacksonville, Florida doesn't like that. Well, Tito is standing up for himself, and here is the statement he made officially to the police. "I don't care what the police say. The tickets are solid gold. It ain't spray-painted gold. And it was Jesus who gave them to me behind the KFC and told me to sell them so that I could get me some money and go to outer space. I met an alien named Stevie who said if I got the cash together, he'd take me and my wife on his flying saucer to his planet that's made entirely of drugs." Obviously. "You should arrest Jesus because he's the one who gave me the golden tickets and told me to sell them. Look, I'm willing to wear a wire to set Jesus up." But it gets better because the police confiscated their golden tickets and $10,000 in cash and obviously drug paraphernalia and a baby alligator. Because why would you sell tickets to heaven without having your handy baby alligator there with you, right? So why can't we just have that system to get to God? Why can't we just buy a ticket to heaven? First of all, because you and I don't really want to do business with Tito and Amanda, right? But second of all, because of what the Bible says. There's not enough money on the planet. There's not enough money on the planet, in the history of the planet, to buy back what we have lost, fellowship with God. There's not enough money out there. It's too broken. The wall is too big, too thick, too long. There's no way over there. That's why this passage says in verse 6 that Jesus had to give his life as a ransom. A ransom. Yeah, just like what you're thinking when you think of the word ransom, something that you would have to pay in order to get something back that was lost or taken from you. Insert Liam Neeson reference. But to whom would we pay this ransom? Well, our instincts are to say, well, you know, you think of the ransom situation, you pay it to the FARC, or you pay it to the bad guys to get back what they had taken from you. And so that parallel would take us to, will you pay the ransom to the devil, to Satan? And the reformer said, no, it's not that. You pay the ransom to the one who has been offended. You pay the ransom to the one who created and is the enforcer of divine justice. You pay the ransom to God. This is what John Calvin says, and he's pulling from Anselm that came centuries earlier. God's righteous curse bars our access to him. Okay, there's the wall. And God, in his capacity as judge, is angry toward us. Hence, an expiation, a reparation, a payment, atonement, must intervene in order that Christ, as priest, may obtain God's favor for us. In order that Christ, as priest, may obtain God's favor for us and appease his wrath. Thus, Christ, to perform this office, had to come forward with a sacrifice. There you see Christ the priest, the great high priest, coming forward with what? The sacrifice. The sacrifice. This wasn't like in olden days of the Old Testament when year after year the priest would have to make a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It wasn't like that. This was Jesus making the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for all people, himself. Just like Jesus is the message and the messenger, Jesus is the priest and the spotless lamb. He is the one making the sacrifice, and he is the one being sacrificed. That was the only way divine justice could be accomplished. It was the only way, and God's wrath, the scriptures say, was satisfied. Hebrews 10:10 says that we, you, me, us, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So if your faith is in him, then God does look at you and see you as holy because of the sacrifice that Jesus made once and for all nearly 2,000 years ago. You belong in the family of God. The wall is broken down. Let me give you three practical implications to explain to you why the church and this church does what it does. Jesus was the priest. And therefore, my title is not priest, if you've ever wondered that. My title is pastor or elder. And the reason for that is because Jesus was the priest, and he made the sacrifice. And priests are there to make sacrifices, and there aren't any more sacrifices to be made. The scriptures say that the temple separating us, so this is the wall in the scriptures, from God was torn in two so that you, through Jesus, have access to God. Okay, so my job and Andrew Baxley's job and the elders' job here at the church is to show you Jesus and to get out of the way so that you can get to God through Jesus. You don't need me to get to God. You don't need me to get to God. And if at this church, at any point, it ever gets to a position in which you feel like you need your pastor to get to Jesus, to get to God, you need a mediator to get to the mediator to get to God, then you need to go find a new church. All you need is Jesus. Jesus is all you need. Second practical implication. This changed the way many people thought about this meal, the Lord's Supper, communion. It was thought in those days that that Jesus was literalistically being sacrificed again at the table each time the communion meal happened. And so as the bread was torn, Jesus' body was being torn, as the blood, was being poured out, Jesus' blood was, in that moment, being poured out. And so, in other words, you needed a priest because he was making an actual sacrifice. And if you wanted to get to God, you needed to make sure you were at that table. So you needed a mediator, a priest, and you needed a table, another mediator, to get to the mediator to get to God, which isn't what Hebrews chapter 10 says. There was one sacrifice made once and for all for sinners to get to God. Third practical implication. If Jesus is all you need, then we need to put a check on our Christian celebrity culture. And I'm as guilty of this as you are. I'm a Tim Keller Christian. I'm a John Piper Christian. I'm a Beth Moore Christian. You know, I'm just like a Bethel Church Christian, more of a Hillsong kind of Christian. I'm a UCB Christian. As if our affiliation with those people and those things, which may point us to Jesus, but as if our affiliation pointed us or got us to God himself. The only affiliation, Christian, that matters is Jesus Christ. Christ alone. All that other stuff may be healthy, but not when it's how you think you get to God. It's just Jesus, our great high priest. Which gets us right to Jesus, our King, Christ, our King. Jesus is the only priest we need, then Jesus is also the only King that we need. He's the one, the scriptures say, that governs us, who fights for us, who wins the victory over the power of sin and death for us. That's a challenge for people like you and me, because our culture, our media, our hearts even, as little idol factories, parade queens and kings in front of us, and they promise us prosperity and health and happiness and freedom, all good things, but they're all shams. They're all shams. My American football team learned this last week. Many of you know that I'm a Green Bay Packers fan. And yes, thank you. I'll buy you lunch after the service. All right, so last week at this time, my team was a favorite to win the Super Bowl. And now, this morning, we are ranked number 16. All because of a clavicle. All because of a clavicle. Why? Because our king, Aaron Rodgers, who leads us into battle every single week, when he's up, we're up. When he's down, we're down. Broke his collarbone. Broke his clavicle. Well, that doesn't seem very kingly. I mean, he's vulnerable. He's weak. He's sidelined for the rest of the season. Our king is only as strong as his clavicle. And so all of Packers Nation is lamenting, grieving our king. Well, our king is broken. All the queens and all the kings that your culture parades before you, promising you health and prosperity, happiness and freedom, all of them will break or grow distracted. Or some sin will be exposed in their lives, and you'll think, oh, how horrendous. Or you'll see them tweet something that was dumb to tweet, and you'll be enraged. They're all shams. They're all shams. There's no king but Jesus. You and I need a king that is bigger and better than those queens and kings that our culture parades in front of us. We need a king that's bigger than corruption and collarbones and even death itself. You and I need a king who's up for the task of defeating our enemy, the evil one. There was this choking sound that echoed through eternity at the resurrection of Jesus, the day he walked out of his own tomb. Martin Luther was fond of using really imaginative language to talk about the good news, to talk about, in this instance, the victorious death and resurrection of King Jesus. He says, you know, Jesus on the outside appeared to just be a man, and so Satan was baited with Jesus, who just appeared to be a man. Like a fish is baited with a rubber worm. He didn't have rubber worms, but like a fish is baited, thinking it was one thing, but really it was another, because when Satan in death bit into Jesus, he suddenly realized that he had bitten into more than he could chew. He had bitten into the God-man, Jesus, King Jesus. And so Luther said this: the devil swallows Christ, but cannot digest him. For Christ sticks in his gills, and he must spew him out again. And even as he chews him, the devil chokes himself and is slain and is taken captive by Christ. That's the king that you need, church. Like he said in his famous song, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And that little word, friends, is Jesus. It's King Jesus. Against our ancient foe, he fights and he wins the battle that we couldn't possibly fight or win. That's the king that you need. That's the mediator that you and I need, standing between us and this majestic, glorious God of the universe. John Calvin didn't say it exactly like this, but he's saying that we all have always suffered from wall disease. In his Institutes, he writes, "From the beginning, men have departed further and further from God by inventing for themselves one mediator after another." Why? Because of the erroneous notion that God was at a great distance from them, and so they did not know where to turn for help. You see what he's saying? The wall has made us think that God is so untouchable and so far away that surely we've got to come up with some ladder system. Surely we've got to include other mediators to get us to God. But that's counter to the incarnation. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is God come near to us. The God-man, our mediator, knocks down the wall, comes to our side to rescue us, and in doing so is crushed by the wall itself. That's the cross, friends. That's the mediator that you and I need, our prophet, our priest, and our king. We have access to God, so let's go to him boldly through Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive us for being distracted. Forgive us for fashioning other mediators, our own devotion, our prayer life, our scripture reading, our church participation, our money, Christian celebrities. Anything, Jesus, that we are using to get to you, to get to God, please forgive us. Would you, by your Spirit, shape our hearts in such a way that our first instinct is to always look to you, Jesus. Always look to you, not to ourselves, not to other things, but just you, Jesus. Do this, we pray, in your name. Amen. Let's stand.